This is Reformation Sunday, although as a church we're celebrating it next Sunday. And this is the last week of a six-week class on the German Reformation. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you again for a day to come and worship you, to honor you with our prayers, with our songs, and with the word preached. We pray that you will bless it and bless our time together. We thank you for those that have gone before us in the faith and helped to pave the way. I pray you'll bless this Sunday school hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so week six, our last week of the Protestant Reformation, the German Reformation in particular. And I wanted to reference briefly, maybe some of you have heard about this Pew Research study that was done. I referenced it briefly one of our weeks. But they did an extensive survey of Protestants in Western Europe and the United States and Canada to get their opinion about different things. And there were some sort of shocking headlines that said that more than half of all Protestants no longer believe that we're saved by faith alone, but that it was faith and good works. And there were other issues we'll talk a little bit about. It turns out that is probably not very accurate. The wording of the question that got most of the press was, do you believe that you get to heaven with faith alone? Something like that, by faith alone. And Protestants believe that we're justified by faith, but that works are necessary, right? That good works are the fruit of a living faith. And so the question was poorly phrased, and hopefully Protestants would have done better if the question had been, are we justified before God? If we're declared righteous before God on the basis of faith only, maybe more Protestants would have agreed with that. But about when they asked the question, 52% of American Protestants said that both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get into heaven. But again, that muddies the waters how they described it a little bit. In Europe, it was 61% believe that good deeds are needed to get to heaven as well. The Bible actually teaches that, right? But Protestants teach that our good works are the fruit of God already saving us, and that even these good works are gifts of the Lord, right? However, something that is not at all having to do with a poorly worded question had to do with purgatory. And about a third of American Protestants were asked, do you believe in purgatory? This place is suffering between heaven and hell. They said yes. You think, a third of Protestants said yes on purgatory? 65% of American Protestants knew that the term for Luther and the other reformers breaking away from the Catholic Church in the 1500s was the Reformation. But it was a multiple choice question. So you had the Reformation, they had the Crusades, they had the Great Schism, they had some other things like that. So they didn't actually have to generate the word Reformation themselves. They might be able to recognize it in the list. 67% of Protestants knew that Luther's writings had something to do with the Reformation. That means a third didn't know that Luther's writings had anything to do with the Reformation. So I think church history is important. I think with each generation we get further away from our roots that way. But if you read some startling headlines, it might not be quite as bad, but it's pretty bad. All right, so just to recap what we've done, I wanted to wear a Reformation tie this morning on Reformation Sunday, but I don't really have a Reformation tie. But I do have a tie of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. So I thought that might represent the medieval church beginning to go over, but not fully go over. There's still elements of it, right? Okay, well, just to recap, the medieval church had developed doctrines and lots of practices that weren't biblical, although they still held on to the biblical core of truths of the scripture, the great creeds and so forth. Luther gets converted, and he has a crisis of conscience. He tries everything he can do by the medieval strategies to find peace with God, and he doesn't find peace with God until he is studying the book of Romans and understands that salvation is by grace alone. It's this gift of the Lord to us. Luther then begins to clash with church authorities. He nails up the 95 Theses, or at least sends them to the archbishop, and this gets the ball rolling on the Reformation. The Pope condemns him in 1520. The German Parliament, the Diet of the Holy Roman Empire in Germany, condemns him at Worms in 1521. And then begins about a 25-year period where the Emperor, Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, I see Jim sitting here. Jim has seen parts of the true cross that were in a crucifix. So you might talk to Jim later of what he saw that Charles V owned in Austria. Charles V was a Catholic emperor. He also was the King of Spain and the Netherlands and Austria. And he had control of those areas. So he was able to put down the Protestant insurrection ideas beginning to bubble in those places through persecution in cooperation with the Roman Church. But in Germany, he had less power and less control, and he had to work with these German princes, and they acknowledged him as their emperor, but they didn't want him to get too much power. They liked their autonomy. And so you had this mixture of German principalities and city-states, and some of them were free cities that had a lot of freedom from the emperor, and then some of them less so. And Luther was up in Saxony, a little bit further north, and his prince, Frederick, and then later John, protected him when the emperor said he's an outlaw, needs to be arrested and put to death. Last time we talked about the Diet of Augsburg. In 1529 there was another Diet of the German Parliament, the Diet of Speyer, and at that parliament Charles and the majority of the princes said, you can't be an evangelical anymore. That's the end of it. Everybody has to acknowledge the Pope, and you've got to get back on the Roman page. And then there was a protest, and that's why we're called Protestants, because of these German princes that rose up and protested that action. In 1530, there was another meeting of the German Diet at Augsburg, and that's where Melanchthon, with the help of Luther and others, presented the Augsburg Confession, which became the foundational document of the Lutheran, what would eventually become the Lutheran faith. But, you know, the vast majority of it is something that all Protestants would agree with. But still, Charles is too weak to do anything about it. He's fighting the Muslim Turks in the east. He has ongoing conflicts with the King of France. And he needs the support of the German states. And so he can't just go and crush these evangelicals at that time. All right. In the meantime, evangelical faith is growing. That's what they called it then, was to be an evangelical, someone that was proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worship changed. People were worshiping in their own language. They were singing hymns that were being written in their own language. They were being taught to sing congregationally. Sermons became the centerpiece of the worship service, and sermons that went through the Bible. In the medieval church, they did not preach through books of the Bible. They preached on different topics from the short readings, if they preached at all, or they referenced scholastic medieval theologians. They weren't really biblically based, strong sermons. It would have been the exception, a priest that did anything like that. And so Luther gets that started in Wittenberg. Actually, others pushed forward even before he did. And that spreads. And so people are beginning to be educated in the Bible. The Bible's being translated and published in their language. Literacy is growing rapidly. And these new doctrines, the five solas of the Reformation, were saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, not Mary and the saints, through to the glory of God alone, and our authority is based solely on the Scripture alone, not on the teaching of the Church. That was another crummy question on this Pew Research thing. They said, I don't remember the exact phrasing, Bob read that study too, but they asked Protestants the question, do you believe that we're only guided by the Bible and not by church teaching? And I think for most Protestants we would say, well, no. There's a lot of church teaching that helps us understand the Scripture. Yes. Now, if they ask the question, is the Bible the sole authority or whatever, but we don't deny that we were blessed by reading Calvin and Luther and Augustine and others. It wasn't a well-phrased question. Okay. Anyway, I'll stop beating up on the Pew Research study. Then we talked about the fact that the Protestants were split over the Lord's Supper was the main thing, right? So Luther said that there was a real presence, that Jesus was somehow physically present in the supper, not in transubstantiation way like the Catholics taught, but he split with the Southern Germans and the Swiss, who said Christ was spiritually present, but there wasn't a physical presence. And Luther said, then you're not Christians, and I won't shake hands with you as Christian brothers. That was Luther at one of his worst. His anti-Jewish tirades were not so good at the end of his life either. So that divides Lutherans and the Reformed. The Reformed churches will be these people in Strasbourg and in eventually Geneva, Zurich, places like that. And that breach is never healed, even though people like Martin Bucer try for the rest of their lives to heal it. In addition to the five solas, there's a new doctrine about the priesthood of all believers. We talked about that you don't need a mediator between yourself and God other than Jesus Christ, and that we can all go to the Lord in prayer, we can all be blessed by it. We said what it didn't mean. It didn't mean that everybody's their own minister and everybody can baptize and do their own thing. But it's been taken that way by some. And then last time we talked about Luther's opening up of the whole idea of vocation, that you had a calling. The medieval church said a calling was to be a monk, a priest, or a nun. And then other people did work and contributed, but really a calling was a sacred order. And Luther said, no, that's not right. And I gave you my favorite quote from Luther about what? Changing diapers to the glory of God, that whatever we do, we're called to do for His glory. And that's as pleasing to the Lord as a bishop doing some fancy religious thing. And then last time we talked about clerical marriage, that the church for almost 1,000 years had not had married ministers. The priests were supposedly celibate for life. And we know that that wasn't true, that it was just an open scandal in the church, that they had concubines and so on, children and the like. But it really wasn't until Luther and Bucer and these others got married and began to think about and write about the Christian family as ministers of the gospel that we started to get some really, I think, Christ-centered and thoughtful teaching about what it meant to be a Christian father and mother. Not that that was totally absent in the medieval period, but very different to have the pastor himself know what it's like to be married, to be raising children before the Lord, and so on. We left off talking about Catherine Zell, and I sort of raced through her, and I just want to say just a little bit more about her quickly. Well, she was saved by reading Luther. She was a Strasbourg girl, and she had a conviction of sin, and wrote to Luther that she had no confidence that she was saved. And Luther began to write letters to her and led her to the Lord. She eventually will marry Matthew Zell, the minister of Strasbourg that began to bring the Reformation to Strasbourg. And she was an amazing woman. She, I told you last time, organized all the refugee help in this city where hundreds of refugees came every year. She hosted them in her own home. She wrote tracts. She led Bible studies. She compiled a hymnal. She raised money for different things. And she got criticized for it. Does that surprise you? She got criticized for it because what is a woman doing this kind of thing? And they called her Dr. Catherine to mock her. Bucer said this of her: she knows and searches the mysteries of Christ like no other. And when she was criticized, she said this: my husband was willing to suffer the want of me at home at times, that I might better serve the church, and he loved me the more for it. I'm not usurping the office of preacher or apostle. I am like the dear Mary Magdalene, who with no thought of being an apostle, came to tell the disciples that she had encountered the risen Lord. I thought that was a wonderful comeback. They were criticized, the Zells were criticized for being too friendly with the Anabaptists, this group of breakaway Protestants who said, there's nothing good in the medieval church, nothing counts, you've got to be baptized over as an adult. And they had other positions as well, but they were clearly Christians who were trusting in Christ alone. And other ministers came to Zell and told him, kick these Anabaptists out of here and stop fraternizing with them. And he said to these ministers, you leave the Anabaptists alone and go and preach Christ. And when Catherine was criticized for having them in their home and serving them meals and sheltering them as refugees, she said this: we must share with the Baptists in heaven, whether they are followers of our dear Dr. Luther or Zwingli or other Baptists. We're not bound to be of every opinion and creed. We are bound to show everyone love and service and mercy, for so Christ has taught us. These poor Baptists confess Christ the Lord and his redemption through free grace just as we do. If in other things they differ, must we therefore persecute them and Christ in them? The Good Samaritan, when he came upon the man who had fallen among thieves, did not ask him to what denomination he belonged. So she was known as the mother of the reformers because she had housed Calvin and Bucer and others. Just to tell you quickly about an interesting woman by the name of V. Brontës Rozenblat. She, when she was 19, married a young reformer, a professor at the University of Basel. He died when she was 22. She then married Ecolampadius, the minister from Basel that we told you about. And they had one son. He died 4 years later. Then she married Wolfgang Capito. He was a major reformer. He was at the Marburg colloquy and so on. And then he died of the plague. And in that same plague, Martin Bucer's wife, Elizabeth, lay sick and dying. Bucer lost half of his children and his wife in the same plague where he lost a lot of his best friend, pastors. When she lay dying, she said, "You ought to marry Vibrantis when I die." And so he did. And so she was married to four reformers. She's called the Bride of the Reformation. Okay. Well, quickly, I wanted to say something about martyrs. We don't think usually about martyrs when we think of the German Reformation, because Luther and Melanchthon and Bucer, these guys did not die a martyr's death. Like in England, you know, Cranmer and Latimer and those guys died. And we also had John Fox, who put together this unbelievable volume about the martyrs. It included German martyrs. If you have all these volumes of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's about martyrs going back to the Roman period. But anyway, there were people dying for the faith in Germany, and Luther writes about one of them. And I just wanted to mention that, just to know that yes, there were people being put to death for this faith in Germany. This guy's name was Heinrich von Zupfen, and he was a monk. He was became a prior in Antwerp, and he was in the Augustinian monastery that I told you about a few weeks ago, where Reformation doctrines broke out in this monastery in Antwerp. They were spreading the gospel. Every monk was infested by the gospel, and they persecuted them. They fled. The first two martyrs of the Reformation were two of these monks that were burned either in Antwerp or Brussels. I can't remember what city they were burned in. And anyway, this guy, von Zupfen, had fled. And he came to Germany in Bremen, and he began to preach the gospel, and there was an awakening in Bremen. He was asked to come to a place called Meldorf, which was apparently a little bit south of Bremen. And his congregation urged him not to go because they thought that he would be arrested and killed. And he felt it was his obligation to go preach the gospel to them for a couple of months. Anyway, when he gets there, the Dominicans and the Franciscans are harassing him. They are throwing stuff at him. They're trying to prevent him from preaching. The prior of the Dominicans in the city said, "If we don't get rid of this heretic, the veneration of Mary and our cloisters will fall." Well, eventually, he's able to preach for a little bit because the city council sort of intervenes and stops this mob. But later, they get a mob of 500 people together. They said they were giving them barrels of free beer, and this big drunken mob, and they went and they burst into the home where von Zupfen was staying, and they beat him up, tore his clothes off, dragged him to a magistrate, and he told the magistrate this: "If I've done or taught anything unchristian, you certainly may punish me for it. God's will be done." Well, they quickly condemn him to be burned, and the judge says, "This agent of the devil has preached neither the Mother of God nor the Christian faith. Therefore, I sentence him on behalf of our gracious Lord to burn." "That is not true," replied von Zupfen. "Yet, Lord, thy will be done." He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Your name alone is holy, Heavenly Father." So they bring him into the square. They're going to burn him, but the wood is green. It's wet. It's not working out. So they're just beating him up for this long period of time. Finally, they stab him multiple times, and somebody grabs a gavel, is the term that's used. Now, gavel must have been a big wooden hammer. and basically just kept beating him until he died. And they threw his body on what they could get burning. Luther wrote the account of this after talking to eyewitnesses. And Luther closes his account by saying, "And now again we see the form of a true Christian life that is horrid to behold with all of its suffering and persecution, but is precious and noble in God's sight. As the Psalter says, precious before the Lord is the death of his saints." And others were put to death as well. One man named Clarenbach was put to death in Cologne, just outside the cathedral. If you've ever visited Germany, you've seen that beautiful towers of the Cologne Cathedral. They put Clarenbach to death there along with another man. And this is what a guy who was an eyewitness account gave of that. "After 2 years of arrest, he could have escaped cruel punishment if he had only admitted that the laity have no claim to half the sacrament." In other words, all he had to say was, "I don't think that the congregation should get the wine as well as the bread." "Twice I heard him in disputation with the so-called theologians. He had an excellent memory, and in every point he proved all of his teachings from the Word of God and from the Church Fathers, especially Augustine." And this is what Clarenbach said at the stake. "And when you've killed me, you will still not have your own way, but I will have eternal life. So even this death does not terrify me, for I know that Christ has overcome death, the devil, and hell." So, brutal persecution, even in places in Germany, obviously not where the prince was protecting it, but in many other places. All right, well, we'll hurry along. Luther dies in his bed of illness at age 62. His last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me." Catherine, his wife, who we talked about, was 17 years younger than Luther, so she was about 45. And she's going to have an extremely difficult life for the rest of her life. She's not going to live that many more years, but Luther dies in 1546. Charles V in 1546 stops the Turks in the east, makes a peace agreement with France, and now he has the ability to crush the Protestants, and he does. He forms his army that he wishes he could have done 20 years earlier. He marches north, and he defeats the two great Protestant leaders, Philip of Hesse and John, Prince of Saxony. He takes these men prisoner. He lays siege to Wittenberg. Melanchthon, the University of Wittenberg, scatters. They escape, and along with Catherine van Bora, Luther, and her children, and away they go. So the Reformation looks like it's going to be crushed by military force, at least in Germany. And these are known as the Schmalkaldic Wars. What happened after they were defeated, Philip and John were put into prison, and Charles was not an idiot, and he afterwards knew he wanted to be reasonable with these evangelicals who he had crushed. And so he told them, really, all you have to do is acknowledge the Pope, we'll let you still have married ministers, and we'll let you take the Lord's Supper in both kinds. But other than that, you have to be in submission to the Pope. When he told Rome that, they said, no, we don't think that's a good idea. But it doesn't last very long anyway, because the evangelical princes who were still free and some of the Catholic German princes don't like Charles getting so much power. So they sign a secret peace treaty with Henry II of France to wage war against Charles. So it's very strange that the evangelicals are saved by German Catholic princes allied with a French Catholic king, and it's all about realpolitik, right? It's a balance of power issue. And so They come back, they defeat Charles in battle, and that leads to the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. And in that peace, you might remember from your history books, whatever the faith of the prince was the faith of the people. So you could be a Lutheran, and you could be considered a loyal member of the Holy Roman Empire, the German nation, but it was really a amalgamation of these places. Or you could be Roman Catholic. The Reformed were left out. So there were some Reformed princes in the south, but if you weren't Lutheran or Catholic, you were not recognized by the state. That's going to lead to more problems. Strasbourg, by the way, of Zell and Butzer, Strasbourg is laid under siege, and they basically capitulate, and they become kind of a Catholic city. So if you go to Strasbourg today and you see Strasbourg Cathedral, it's not a Protestant cathedral. Okay, Catherine van Bora is basically, she lives in poverty for the remainder of her life. She takes in boarders, she gets a house, somebody helps her buy a house, she takes in boarders, and then she dies when she's like 51 or 52 years old. Strange to think that the wife of Luther and this important woman basically lived out her life in very difficult circumstances. Eventually the Reformed are going to be recognized, but not until after the 30 Years' War that happens from 1618 to 1648. And then the Peace of Westphalia says you can be Lutheran, you can be Catholic, you can be Reformed. I wanted to read to you a little summary about Luther that was made by Roland Bainton in his book Here I Stand, which I think explains the power and impact of Luther. For the most profound impact of Luther on his people and the Reformation was in faith. His sermons were read to the congregation, his liturgy was sung, his catechism was rehearsed by the father with the household, his Bible cheered the faint-hearted and consoled the dying. If no Englishman occupies a similar place in the religious life of his people, it's because no Englishman had anything like Luther's range. The Bible was translated in England was the work of Tyndale. The prayer book of Cranmer, the catechism of the Westminster Divines, the sermonic style stemmed from Latimer, the hymn book came from Watts, and not all of these even lived in the same century. Luther did the work of more than five such men, and for sheer richness and exuberance of vocabulary and mastery of style, he's compared only to Shakespeare. So Luther really was this unbelievably gifted, multifaceted guy, full of flaws, as we've seen, but a very, very influential man, even to our own day, of course. I want to say something quickly about the Counter-Reformation. The Catholics fight back, not just on the battlefield, but in trying to solidify what they, as Roman Catholics, believe. Because now they were being challenged. They were being challenged intellectually. They were being challenged biblically. They were being challenged in terms of practice. And so the Catholics are going to respond, and the Council of Trent is going to be the major way that they do this. This is an ongoing meeting of Catholic bishops and divines who hammer out what do we really stand for in the Roman Catholic Church, and so forth. Charles V had insisted that this be a council of reconciliation, a council where Lutherans could be brought in, and problems in the church could be rectified. And he thought that, you know, if there could be a moderate thing, maybe the Lutherans and the Catholics, we could sort of find a little bit of common ground. Well, that doesn't happen. they get together, and the conservative Catholics went out and they basically condemn every one of the major teachings of the Reformation. I mean, literally, right? If you say that man is justified by faith alone, he is condemned to hell. Next sentence. I mean, it was not a moderate statement at all, right? If you read through the anathemas of the Council of Trent. And Charles was very discouraged about this. And there were moderate Catholic bishops and even cardinals who thought, you know, I think Luther's right on justification. And they would meet with Melanchthon and Bucer, and they even met and came up with this document of agreement on justification by faith, a document of agreement by this one cardinal and bishop and Melanchthon and Bucer. But so there were some reasonable guys, I think, in there. But the Council of Trent is going to crush the doctrines of the Reformation, or at least say that you're condemned if you believe the core doctrines of the Reformation. They're going to double down on transubstantiation, and they're going to make it a formal doctrine of the Church with very specific wording. And basically, they just dug in big time. So this was not in any way to try to find any kind of a common ground. Of course, the supremacy of the Pope and all of that remains. And then you have the start of the Inquisition, the Roman Inquisition. That's going to be a cooperation between church and state to arrest, torture, confiscate, execute people who don't abide by the teachings of the Roman Church. They're really only able to operate in Italy because these other princes don't want the church taking over their court system and so on, even if they're Catholics. One of these cardinals, who was a main purveyor of the Roman Inquisition, said, "No man is to lower himself to show any toleration towards any heretic, least of all Calvinists." So the name Lutheran, the name Calvinist are very quickly thrown out there. There's the prohibition of books, the index of books that the Roman Catholic Church still has such an index even to this day. So in terms of dogma, it got worse. In terms of practice, it probably got better. The Roman Catholic Church said, there's a lot of stuff that we're abusing, like the sale of indulgences, how they were sold. Not indulgences themselves, but how they were being sold and how people were being encouraged to give money by these different pilgrimages and so on. They never said that these pilgrimages or relics or indulgences themselves were bad, but just the manipulation of them. And they tried to crack down on clerics who were taking concubines and things like that. So they probably cleaned up some of the abuses in the system and tried to make it better. They did say that the Latin Vulgate was the received sacred text, so that you had to stick with Jerome's Latin Vulgate. They said that tradition and scripture are on equal basis. You're saved by faith plus works. Purgatory is a real place that needs to be taught. And the intercession of saints and Mary and all of that is legitimate. So if you were a moderate and were hoping that the Council of Trent might be helpful, it wasn't. But at this time, there also was an infusion in the Catholic Church of a lot of devotion to Christ, as well as Mary and the saints. Some of the big names that we know, all the universities and schools are named after guys from this time period, like Loyola. There's probably 50 Loyola universities in the United States. I don't know how many there are. But Loyola is going to start the Jesuits. And they're going to take it upon themselves to crush Protestantism where they could, but also to spread the Catholic gospel. Francis Xavier has missionary zeal. It's really the Roman Catholics out of the Counter-Reformation that start world missions in the way that we think of it. People getting on a ship and going off to Japan or China or whatever. And most of these men were killed trying to spread the gospel. Charles Borromeo, I went to Charles Borromeo's school from first grade through eighth grade, just down the street here. Charles Borromeo was the Bishop of Milan and used his position there to reform the church according to the Council of Trent and to stop Protestants. And then Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, that should ring a bell. He was a professor of theology in Rome and really did a lot of writing and teaching to solidify Roman dogma against Protestantism. This is a boon to Catholic education and that sort of thing. And it's successful. The Catholic Reformation sort of stops the spread of the evangelical faith in the places where it really it digs in. Now, it doesn't take over England, and they sent spies to England and stuff to try to foment a counter-reformation in the Netherlands and in England and stuff. That didn't really work out. But where they had a toehold, they really stopped it. Okay. Well, in our remaining time, I want to talk quickly about the legacy of the Reformation. I'll save the more spiritual, faith-based stuff for later, but education. The Reformation changes education. Luther and Melanchthon will start schools in Wittenberg and then in all of Saxony to start an elementary and secondary school system that's based on the Bible and the teachings of Scripture, but also literature, history, the arts, and so on. And we don't have time to read all the quotes that Luther and Melanchthon have about this. Melanchthon especially spent a good chunk of his life. He wrote textbooks. He wrote books for teachers. He helped set up curriculum. He traveled all over Germany helping cities reform their educational system. In many places that included girls as well as boys. And Luther said this, when schools flourish, all things flourish. And then this is one that I like. School teaching is so strenuous that no one ought to be bound to it for more than 10 years. For you people that think teachers are lazy, they get summers off, Luther thought it's so demanding you shouldn't do it for more than 10 years. Anyway, so education has changed. And remember, we talked about Bucer in Strasbourg. They did it more than any others, and they insisted that girls be educated as well as boys. And they really spread their form of reformed Christian schooling throughout. The nation state gained power as a result of the Reformation. You no longer had this competing interest with the Catholic Church as much. Plus, a lot of these rulers got control of a lot of wealth, right? Because the church owned a third, half of the land in many of these countries, so they started grabbing some of that land. And the reformers, like Luther and Melanchthon and Bucer, where they had some clout, some of that stuff was used for a good purpose. So these old monasteries were turned into schools or universities or hospitals. But a lot of it was just taken by the monarchs and the noblemen. And we're probably most familiar with Henry VIII, right, and the dissolution of the monasteries in England. The English reformers were saying, Henry, let's use this for all of this good stuff. And Henry had other plans like killing Frenchmen and paying for castles and things like that. All right, so certainly the Reformation laid the foundation for more democratic, representative forms of government. I mean, that wasn't its purpose, but especially in the Reformed area where you had elected pastors, elected elders and deacons, representative government, form the foundation of that. And those lands that were influenced by the Reformation became the early leaders in democratic forms of government. It certainly was the beginning of religious diversity, right? That the Reformation smashed this idea that you have to all be members of the Roman Church. And today, as a matter of course, we think that people should be able to judge for themselves what their faith will be. As Pastor Rayburn mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the seeds of the anti-slavery movement were almost always Protestant in later centuries. And war. Sadly, the Reformation led to war. So tens of thousands of people die in the Schmalkaldic Wars, and in the 30 Years' War, hundreds of thousands of people die over these religious wars. Okay. Lastly, the spiritual legacy. Thankfully, since the Reformation, we've never lost a significant body of believers in the world that hold to the Bible as our authority alone, that personal faith in Christ is what saves us and makes us right with God, that we're saved by grace alone. It doesn't have anything to do with our merit, that Christ only is our mediator. We don't look to anybody else besides Christ. This idea of the priesthood of all believers, callings and vocation, that we can be serving God whatever we're doing. Preaching changed at the Reformation and has stayed changed ever since. That since the Reformation, there have always been bodies of believers where the minister preaches line by line, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. And the preaching is biblically based. It's not an allegory. It's not a launch pad to something else than what the text is all about. Congregational singing and the involvement of the congregation, all of these were special contributions that remain to this day. And even the writings of, well, especially Luther and Calvin, are still very powerful today. Luther's writings led to awakenings. You know, if you've read the story of George Whitefield or John Wesley, John Wesley went to a meeting, and at the meeting, a guy was reading from the introduction, from Luther's introduction to his commentary on Galatians. That introduction, that will be interesting in heaven to find out how many people were led to faith in Christ by reading Luther's introduction to Galatians. A whole bunch of the first Great Awakening people were saved through that. And the Haldane revivals in Switzerland and stuff that would come a century later went back to Calvin and Luther as well. Finally, Luther held on to his first love throughout his whole life, and he summarized the Christian faith later in his ministry this way. He said, "The chief article and foundation of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you, and that is your own. This means that when you see or hear of Christ doing or suffering something, you do not doubt that Christ himself, with his deeds and suffering, belong to you. On this you may depend, as surely as if you had done it yourself, indeed as if you were Christ himself," when it comes to salvation. Just a powerful expression of, you're sinful, you're doubtful, you limp through life. That's okay. Jesus has done it for you. It's Jesus Christ who the Father is going to look at when he comes to judge you regarding salvation. And I think Luther wonderfully held on to that all the way through. Okay, any questions or comments? We've got just a few minutes here as we wrap up on Reformation Sunday. Yes.
Do you know, did
It really didn't. There were some, it's been a long time since, but there were some Greek Orthodox who were influenced by the Reformation. But it was squelched. I mean, it never blossomed as a movement or anything. It got to be strong in what we would call the Czech Republic, Poland. There was a strong movement for the Reformation in Poland. And I mean, it was moving eastward, but as far as the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox and everything, I think it was largely kept out. And then sadly, the Counter-Reformation and the Habsburg resistance really crushed Protestantism, even in Bohemia and certainly in Poland and things. Other questions?
Right. Just a follow-up. There was some extended friendly correspondence between, I think, the Westminster Blind and the Patriarch of Constantinople, I think it was Michael at the time.
Okay.
There was a lot of friendly correspondence for a while there, but
yeah. Yeah. And what's always said about the Orthodox is that they never had a Reformation. So they also held to the early church a lot better than the Roman church did. So even Orthodox believers today, a lot of their heroes are early fathers of the church and, you know, not so much the medieval period. Any other questions? All right, I noticed in the bulletin that we're not even calling this Reformation Sunday. We're going to call it Reformation Sunday next week, maybe. But anyway, this is Reformation Sunday. We celebrate it next week, but have a wonderful Reformation Sunday, and thank you for listening.